Continuing our series today, as we are looking at four stories of call, and so we have looked at different stories of that. Most recently, we looked at the story of King David, who was chosen last week. He was the smallest and the wimpiest. He was the family runt, the last person that anyone would think should become king. And yet he was the one that God chose, pointing to the fact that God sees things differently than we do, that God sees us differently than we do. And so this morning we continue in that series and we come to the story of the call of Solomon, who was the son of King David. Now, we're making a lot of jumps. So if you haven't read these stories, you might think, well, how did this all happen? But we are jumping a whole lifespan from David as a child to David as no longer alive, as his son Solomon has taken over. King David was king and he fought wars his whole life. We tend to forget that he was a special king and supposedly someone who loved God completely. And yet he was always fighting wars with the enemies of Israel during his reign. It was during the reign of his son Solomon that there was peace. In fact, David even had a civil war where one of his other sons, Absalom, had a palace coup when David was out in the country. And so we come to this new reign where Solomon is in charge, a man known for his wisdom, a man who reigned in a different season and time and with different purposes. And so I invite you to listen for God's voice this morning as Ben reads the scriptures, as we reflect upon the story of the call of Solomon and how that call is for us as well today.
The first reading will be found on page 322, and it's 1 Kings 5, verses 1 to 5. Preparations for building the temple. When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon because he had always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon sent back this message to Hiram: "You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, 'Your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name.'" The second reading is from page 332, also Kings, chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. The ark brought to the temple. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from the outside the holy place, and they were still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." And our final reading is on page 1029, and that's John 2, verses 13 to 22. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." When the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus has spoken. The word of God.
A big thank you to Ben. This is going to be a crash course in the last 2,000 years of history. Are you ready? Going for 7 minutes, which probably means about 35, knowing how I keep track of time. Just kidding. So the temple is what we're reading about. And so Solomon builds the temple. He says that he is building it for the name of God. So we've talked about that before, but for the Jewish folks, they do not say the name of God. They use the word Adonai or Lord, or they use the Hebrew Hashem, which means the name. Just saying the name is sacred enough. And so Solomon is the one that builds the temple, as we read. And it's actually a very long section that talks about the building of the temple, the planning for building the temple, which is what we read at the beginning, and then the building of the temple. And then chapter 8 is the dedication of the temple and opening it for business, you might say. And here is a picture of the temple. There are models, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, or if you go to Jerusalem, they have a museum in which they have reconstructed the temples. Now, there's multiple temples, and I'll tell you why. But this was the very first temple that was built by Solomon, when Solomon was king. As we read in the reading, David was not able to do it, although he wanted to. And so it housed the Ark of the Covenant, the remains of the Ten Commandments, as well as other sacred objects that were involved with the invocation of God's presence. Before that time, actually from the Exodus until today's scripture reading, the people had the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. God, the place they went to for worship was a tent, and it looks kind of like this. Here's some representations. And it traveled through them with them as they moved around. They would always set it up, and they would set their camp around the tent. And that was where they would go to worship God. And the scriptures tell us that there was a cloud in the day and smoke and fire at night. It was symbols or significations of God's presence among the people, that when the people moved and migrated, that God was with them. But when Israel starts to become powerful and becomes this monarchy, as we read today, and through King Saul, King David, and now King Solomon, they want to have a temple. They want to have a temple for their God, who they believe to be the God, that rivals the other religious buildings of other nations. And so Solomon starts about building this. And did you hear how it starts? He first starts working with his friend, King Hiram, who was the friend of David, who is the king of Tyre, which is the nation above Israel. And he's interwoven through the story. And they start out building. And so this picture shows you a little bit of what it looked like. Here is a close-up of inside, the sketch, and the cherubim, as we read about. And it was majestic and beautiful. They spared no expense to create this beautiful building that would be worthy of God's name and presence and word. Now, to do that, they had to do lots of different things. And if you read between the lines of the story is not just about building a new temple. It's also about getting lost on the way. Because if you read chapter 5, 6, 7, you will see that there is a lot of opulence. They want to build a temple with cedar, the very best wood that only comes from Lebanon. And it is the most expensive wood. They want to use everything that is fabulous and beautiful and well sought after in the multinational economy. And so that costs a lot of money. To build this temple, they needed a lot of workers. And so they conscripted people. In fact, Solomon basically created slave labor from among his own people to build this temple. The very thing that Pharaoh was criticized for is what King Solomon ends up doing. To build a temple to the God who freed the slaves from slavery in Egypt. The other thing that happens as you read this is you'll see that Israel tries to be just like the other nations. It tries to focus on the glory of the monarchy of this beautiful temple as a sign and a symbol of true power versus what God has been telling the people through the prophets and the judges, that what true power is loving each other, living as God wants us to live, looking out for your neighbor. And so Solomon, who was well-intentioned, who says he wants to build a temple to honor the great name of God, ends up actually building a temple with slave labor and huge debt and taxation, building this temple that honors his name, maybe more than God's name. It's easy to get lost along the way. Our second story talks about Jesus in the temple, and Jesus goes into the temple. This is now a second temple because Solomon's temple is destroyed by Babylon. And so King Herod, who was the great king who wanted to kill the baby Jesus in the story, when you remember the Christmas story, he rebuilds the temple, and we call it the second temple. And can you guess how he built it? Slave labor and high taxation. And so that temple existed when Jesus was alive, and that was the temple that Jesus went to. And so Jesus goes in John 2 to this temple to worship in Jerusalem, which is where everyone would go. And this is what the temple looked like. It has all these courts. You can kind of see it looks kind of like Solomon's temple still. The Holy of Holies, where the Ten Commandments were, and the other objects, some candles that always burned, and bread that symbolized feeding God and God's demurring among the people. And then there's all these different courtyards, and so different people could access different parts of the temple. And of course, as you might imagine, which is really quite surprising, foreigners and women were not allowed to go to the very best part of the temple. Surprise, Pat is completely surprised. And so depending on who you were, you were righteous to a certain extent, and you could go in closer and closer to the Holy of Holies, the center of the temple. Now, one thing to know is that when you came to the temple, you were offering sacrifices. This is where you'd sacrifice a small animal, if you even could, if you were poor, or a big expensive animal if you were wealthy. And then that meat would be given and sold and eaten. So it wasn't just wasted, but it was part of the God's economy for feeding the people. And you would come to this temple to offer those sacrifices because this was the place. And to do that, you probably wouldn't carry the animals with you as you traveled all that time. You would buy the animals when you got to the temple. But the money you would use was Roman money because Rome ruled the world. And Roman money always had a picture of the Roman emperor, which if you are a student of the First Testament, you know that there should be no graven images that are made. And so it was heresy, idolatrous, to bring Roman money with a picture of the emperor who claimed to be a god into the temple. And so you would have to change your money for temple money before you went into the temple. And then you would use that temple money to buy the animals that you would sacrifice in order to pray for God's help or to give thanks to God for God's provision. Now, can you guess, you can read the slides, but can you guess what started to happen? The people who were changing the money started charging really high fees, we believe, and making a ton of money. And they were actually making money mostly off of the poor country folk who were coming to the temple to pray. And so Jesus comes into the temple and he freaks out. He probably does what I think some other people wanted to do. He turns all those tables over and he says, "You have changed this house of prayer into a den of thieves. You started off well-intentioned, but you got lost along the way. Instead of serving God, you served yourselves." So that brings me to a different story. 500 years ago, there was a church that started being built in Italy, and it is St. Peter's Basilica. There's pictures of it right now. And they wanted to build a new church, the greatest church in the world, to bring praise to the name of Jesus the Christ. It's called St. Peter's Basilica because it is supposedly built upon the grave of Peter the Apostle. We were there this summer and we tried to visit, but you have to buy the tickets about a year in advance to visit the crypt where you can see Peter's bones. I'm not sure anyone else in my family wanted to do it. I did. But I signed up about 6 months too late. It is underneath the table in the center of the church, way, way down deep. All of the popes are buried there. It was going to be fabulous and beautiful. But you know, to build a new building, you need certain things. You need a lot of money. And so the popes were struggling to do that. And they didn't have slave labor, but they needed money. And so they started, here's Nicholas V, giving you a crash history on all the popes. He looks really good with his fancy hat and his big nose. And then you have Pope Julius II, who started building. And of course, part of making the giant temple was also being proud enough to be the pope that was able to do the impossible. And so after that pope, all of these popes came along and they all worked on this church. Each one raising money, spending their time and their energy to build the greatest church ever known. And in fact, until about 20 years ago, it was the largest church in the world. And then a church in Africa, they tried to be better and they built an even bigger church. And so it was known as special because it was the biggest and the best. It was designed, one of the slides before, by all these famous artists, Michelangelo, all the famous artists of the Renaissance built it. But they had to pay for it. And so what they did is they decided to make money by charging taxes on different people. And so rather than taxing the Italians, they decided that they would tax those country bumpkins that live in Germany. And so they started selling something called indulgences. And here's a picture of Johann Tetzel, not a name you hear much, but he was the one that was sent by the Pope to go to Germany and to raise all of the money that was needed to build this church and to do that by selling indulgences. And so basically what it was is it was kind of like at Christmas time when you see people outside of the stores and they have a little can and they're collecting money for different things. And Johann would go around and he would preach about the horrors of hell and how you really didn't want to be in hell. And all you had to do to not go to hell was just give an indulgence. Just give a little coin. And every time that the coin drops into the bucket, a soul sings and goes into heaven. He's credited as saying something like that. You could buy the salvation not just of yourself, but even of your ancestors who had already died. And so it was in that way that salvation was brought to the Germans. And the popes were able to build their fabulous church. It is 500 years ago that Martin Luther became very upset by this, calling it for what it was. Basically, slave labor, taxation of other people, oppression of foreign peoples. and all in the name supposedly of the God of freedom and love and justice and grace. And so he went and he nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, mainly to say, this is a crock. We are robbing the people we are supposed to serve. Our church is rotten to the core. Something is wrong with us. Despite our best intentions, we have gotten lost. And I would say the rest is history, but it's complicated. So lots of different things happen. Here's some of the pictures of some of the great reformers. Martin Luther did not try to start a new church. He was trying to reform his church. He probably was a little bit brokenhearted throughout his life that he had split the church. It was the last thing he wanted to do. But he had wanted the church to stop being corrupt and to be the church, the living body of Christ in the world. And so the Reformation started and it developed and different reformers happened. John Calvin was the French lawyer who then moved to Switzerland and started the Reformed Church that then John Knox took to Scotland. And it became the Presbyterian Church. And then Scottish folks brought it to America, in particular to Philadelphia, where there was the first Presbyterian Church, and so on and so forth. And here we are today. And along the way, even some of those Protestant people got lost because they had wars and they would kill each other over communion, the best and the better way to serve it. They killed each other over that. And so our history is riddled with good intentions that get lost along the way. A desire to worship God that gets lost and ends up worshiping ourselves. If you go to Geneva, there is a church where John Calvin was pastor. And this statue, this huge monument is in Geneva. And it is the four great reformers. And it's on the bucket list of people who really want to go. Montclair Presbyterian Church just led a whole trip there, and they went and they all posed in front of this. And there is a saying that may or may not come from these gentlemen, but the essence of it does. And it is that we are called as a church to be reformed, remade, reshaped, and to always be reforming, according to the word of God and by the call of the Spirit. It is a recognition that like Solomon, like the temple in Jesus' day, like the popes and the church in the 15th century, we too get easily lost, all too easily lost, despite our best intentions, despite our desire to love and serve God, we get lost. And we often end up doing the opposite of what we want to do, or what God wants us to do. So 500 years on, we are celebrating, and you may not have seen this or not, but it is starting to come out in the news, all the things, because Tuesday is a big anniversary. If you like, you can come check out my socks. They're a quote of Martin Luther. But lots of fun things are happening as we reflect on this time. There's a woman named Phyllis Tickle who wrote a book called The Great Emergence, that is probably one of the most prophetic books of our day. And she says that every 500 years, the church has a great yard sale. It takes everything that it has and it lays it on the yard, and then it sells what it doesn't need and it keeps what it still needs. It's her way of talking about reforming, of revolution, of starting new. And actually, if you look at the stories I told you, and you go back every 500 years and include a few more stories, you will too, pretty much on the money, get every 500 years a giant yard sale or reformation. And 500 years from the last one is right now. Our church is struggling, not just our church, but the church in general. What does it mean to be church? How do we be church? What does it mean to be Christian? Do we even want to be Christian? Are we even a church? Are there appropriate churches and bad churches, true churches and fake churches? What does it mean to be Christian? Does it mean we have to be exactly like Solomon was, or exactly like Jesus was, or Martin Luther? What would Jesus have us do with our cell phones, I struggled to find in the Gospel of John the scripture that talked about cell phones. What would Jesus have us do in terms of marriage equality in our Constitution? What would Jesus have us do in terms of nuclear warfare? What would Jesus have us do in terms of buildings and church buildings and institutions that are old and crumbling and do not necessarily respond to the way life is today? What does the Bible tell us to do? It's hard to know. The Gospels don't talk about cell phones. They don't talk about nuclear weapons. They don't talk about democracy. And yet Jesus does. So how do we understand that? And that's the whole point of the Reformation. And I think these scriptures and the Spirit of God, that God is always calling us to be reformed. Not because change is good and constant change is fabulous. None of us want that. But because God is always bigger than we think. God's love is always vaster than we can imagine. God's word is more powerful than we can conceive. And so at the root of our church tradition is the belief that we are called to be reformed. And reformed, and reformed, and reformed, always being reformed according to the Word of God and the call that the Holy Spirit gives us. It's not just about the institution. It's about us. It's about us as people. Now, I tell you all my stories a lot about road rage, but I was aware of that again last night as I was coming home and I was stuck behind someone driving in Uber car, and they went very slow in our neighborhood. It was 12:30, and I just wanted to go to bed, and so I found myself yelling, "Get out of my way, Uber. Go back to Stockton." Because most of the drivers are not from Oakland. And I found myself thinking, ooh, in a few hours, I'm going to be talking about God's love. Here I am screaming alone late at night in my car at someone trying to make a living driving Uber. Now, it is funny. And I definitely screw up a lot in life. But it points to the fact that we do always need to be reformed and reformed into God's image. And so this morning, I want to invite you to respond to that by nailing your own desire for reformation, whether that be for yourself or for our church. I'm going to invite you to do that on a church of on the door of Oakland, right here. So we're actually not going to nail it. We're going to use post-its since we're in the 21st century. But as we sing our next song, I want to invite you to come forward. And we're going to leave this door right here. Don't try to open it because it doesn't open. And I'm going to invite you as we sing to reflect upon the ways in which, you know, our church might need to be reformed. Maybe the church needs to be reformed, or how you need to be reformed. You can come on up and you can write your prayer, draw a little picture, whatever you might want to do. And then you can just place that on the door. And that will be our response. Living our call to be the church, to be for Christ, to live as people always being reformed. We're going to do this in worship, but we also, afterwards, I'm going to put this door outside. Because we're doing something that we'll talk about in the announcements, but we're doing some strategic planning with our neighborhood, and so we're going to invite people in Oakland to also participate, and to participate in this as we paint the picture of what God wants for us, how God wants us to be, and of all the goodness that God wants for us. So, as we sing our song, I want to invite you, if you feel comfortable and able, to come on up and to write your own thesis or prayer for reformation and to place it on the door. I want to invite you too to be mindful of folks around you who might need assistance in our differing abilities and bodies so that everyone can participate that might want to in our enacting of the gospel this morning.